Bibles and turn with me to the 138th Psalm. Psalm 138. I got approval from the captain to use the captain's chair. Keep some weight off my knees. All right. Psalm 138. We're going to read one verse. Psalm 138, verse 2. The Bible says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for the precious, wonderful gift we have in the word of God. I thank you, Lord, for your preservation down through the ages, and Lord, that we can know we have your truth preserved in our King James Bibles. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, you would bless us with spiritual understanding on this issue and on the importance of it, Lord, that we have a Bible that we can trust. We thank you for it, Lord, and I pray these things would be received this day according to your will, Lord, that we would know the word of God, that we'd know all the truth that you have in it for us, Lord, that we would be blessed for it. We love you, Lord. We seek to glorify you in your church. Father, I pray for your help, for your spirit to be upon me as I preach these things, Lord, that everything would be glorifying to you. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. So this verse of Scripture that we just read is truly a significant revelation that we have in this Psalm of David. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. But what exactly does this speak of, and what does it mean for us today? Well, the Bible tells us that God has magnified his word above all things, even his great, eternal, and exalted name, at which every knee will bow before and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as we find in Philippians chapter 2. But the magnified word of God, the totality of all of his truth, his promises, and his full revelation of himself as recorded in the Scriptures, is the greatest manifestation of the Lord which we are blessed to receive from him. And what this verse means by all thy name is everything else that God has done to reveal himself to the world. For example, God has manifested himself to all mankind as the Creator. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So according to the Bible, all men are without excuse. Why? Because of God's revelation of himself through just the creation. And we find this in Romans chapter 1. I ask that you please turn there with me, and we'll see in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, the Bible tells us, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All thy name includes the creation and all the other great things that God has done in order to make himself known to us. But thy word is the complete and highest form of revelation of God that he chose to give to us. It is the more sure word of prophecy, the written word of God, which is magnified above all else. The word of God reveals to us in both the Old and New Testaments the living and true God, along with all his character traits and his attributes. The word of God hath concluded all under sin. But the Word of God also reveals the way of salvation and is able to save your souls. The Word of God can restore the condemned, the lost sinner, sinful souls, and convert them to be kings and priests. And it is the Word of God which sanctifies and brings comfort to the believer. It is the written Word of God that we preach from this pulpit, the chief enlightenment which we are given. And God has given the greatest honor to it. It is the totality of the Word of God, the Scriptures, which reveal the Godhead and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1, verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of God is as eternal as God himself, and his words shall not pass away. But it's important for us to realize that this same magnified Word, which God has promised to preserve for us, has been diluted, revised, misquoted to, added to, subtracted from, and has been under attack by the enemy of your soul since Genesis 3, verse 1, when the serpent came in all subtlety and questioned it with, "Yea, hath God said?" The serpent went on not only to question God's word, but also to contradict it and call God a liar. This is why it is so important for us to know that we have a copy of God's preserved word, and to also know exactly what God said when the enemy comes along in your life and makes you question it. It is so that our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions can be aligned with and obedient to God's will according to his word. So we live in a day where people have no understanding of any sound doctrine, no understanding of the Lord's church, no understanding of the family of God. And lost, misguided people invent all kinds of perverse doctrines, not according to God's word, but by their own personal revelation, which they claim is by the Holy Ghost. I'm going to give you one example. I recently heard a wicked, wicked woman claim that her perverse, and I'm going to be careful how I say it because of the company, but her perverse alternative lifestyle and marriage was affirmed within her by the Holy Spirit of God because he created her that way. This same woman is also a pastor. She's also a church planter. She believes she is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things, she also says, were affirmed within her by the Holy Spirit of God through her prayer. So the churches she's planting, and I guarantee you she is not using a King James Bible, but the churches she's seeking to plant are welcoming to all this other garbage, nonsense, abomination. So how can this be when the Word of God clearly condemns and contradicts all of her statements? The clear teachings of Christ also reveal to us in John 14:26 that the Holy Ghost will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So if we truly want to know God, we have to know his word. If we want to have fellowship with his Holy Spirit, we have to know his word, because the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, will guide us into all truth, and he will never contradict the written word of God. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And this introduction is important as a point for our message. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So we can see from these verses how God revealed himself, just like our opening text, in different ways, such as the creation and many other miracles that he performed and many other wonderful works. But in these last days, he has chosen to speak to us by his Son, the magnified Word made flesh. And now the times of God's revelation by prophecy has ceased, along with every other apostolic sign gift, with the closing of the scriptural canon. There is no new revelation outside of the scriptures. The Apostle Paul also tells us in Titus 1 verse 3 how God hath in due times manifested his word, how? Through preaching. In due times manifested his word through preaching. This is the sound preaching of the scriptures. It is by the written word of God. But what happens when one written word doesn't agree with another? What does it mean if one book claiming to be a Bible removes entire verses, edits verses, or at times they are even gracious enough to include some footnote at the bottom with the claim that the oldest and the more reliable manuscripts did not include this? What this all leads to is a difference in doctrine. A difference in doctrine. And this is exactly what we're going to consider today. The difference in the doctrine of the 1611 authorized version of the King James Bible compared to every other modern translation. We believe that God's Word is perfect, is pure, and is preserved. We've heard this all day. It's preserved for us just as we have the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amen? So, with the original autographs long gone, where does our Bible come from? Well, there are two streams of text that are mentioned in the book. Things that are different are not the same. Two streams of text. It's a book by Dr. Mickey P. Carter. Great book. And there is the pure stream, and there is the polluted stream of Bible texts. Your King James Bible uses the pure stream. All other modern versions use the polluted stream. The King James Bible is translated from what we know as the Textus Receptus, the received text, also called the majority text. And why they call it the majority text? Because an overwhelming majority of the manuscripts that we have, numbering in the thousands, over 90% of them are in agreement with one another. That's where your Bible comes from, if you have an authorized King James. This is the pure stream, which Brother Marcus mentioned earlier, that came from the Church of Antioch, which is mentioned in the book of Acts. And it was preserved from the beginning, through the line of the Lord's apostles, through the first missionaries, and the preservation continued through the centuries, just as the Lord promised, down the line, through people that were known as the Waldensians and the Albigenses. These were the forerunners of the Baptist faith, our Baptist forefathers. Then we have the polluted stream, or the minority text, which some textual critics claim is older and more reliable. This minority text is what the modern versions point back to. And of the minority text, the focus predominantly comes down to two. Again, Brother Marcus mentioned this earlier, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. And all codex means is the way it's bound. Instead of a scroll, if you have a book, it's bound like a codex. So it is important also to note that there's over 90%, again, 90%, the majority, do not agree with these two codexes. And Brother Marcus noted this again. Those two themselves disagree with each other over 3,000 times, but they still are the basis for the modern versions, or perversions, we can say. The result we have today, between two streams of text, we have one pure and one polluted, and the difference comes down to the doctrine. The difference is in the doctrine. Truth matters. Purity matters, especially when we're speaking of the purity of the Lord's church and the purity in doctrine through the purity in the Word of God, which the Lord has not only preserved, but He has magnified. Amen? And there are many major Bible doctrines which we believe in this church. We hold them dear to us, and they have been attacked and diluted in modern Bible versions. And there are so many more than we can even get through in a month. It's going to take a long time, but we're going to touch on some today. Doctrines concerning things like the deity of Christ, doctrines on the blood of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, doctrines on repentance, on what is biblical salvation. How about the ordinances of the church? There's omissions on hell, on heaven, and all types of issues concerning morality. So let's consider some of these doctrines, starting with the deity of Christ. And I know that in this church, we have good, sound understanding over who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that He is without question part of the eternal Godhead who had no beginning and He will have no end. Amen. So please turn with me back to Micah, the minor prophet Micah. We're going to see Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Bible tells us, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, from everlasting." Now, this verse is clearly speaking of the birth of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose going forth have been from everlasting. This is speaking of eternity past, and would agree what we find in John chapter 1. Just place a marker here. Go over to the Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll see just the first two verses there. John chapter 1. The Bible tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Okay, that's the pure truth of the King James Bible. Go back to Micah chapter 5, because I want to share with you what the NIV says about this verse. The NIV would read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Now get this word, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, can I ask the people, the good saved people of this church, did the Lord Jesus Christ have an origin? Did He come from an ancient time? Maybe if we were Jehovah's Witnesses, we would like this verse. You know, maybe this NIV verse is a proof text of what they use to promote the heresy that Christ is a created being rather than the Creator. So let's consider another great verse that we have, not only on the deity of Christ, but also one of the greatest proof texts that we have on the Godhead, or what we call the Trinity. And please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 7. 1 John 5:7. Wonderful verse. powerful verse of Scripture. 1 John 5:7, the Bible tells us, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." These three are one. Now, there is a heresy called modalism. If you don't know what that is, it's something being propagated today by false teachers. This teaching would say that our God is not three distinct persons in one, but rather one God who takes on three different forms to himself to manifest himself. Sometimes God chooses to represent himself as the Father. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Son. Sometimes he'll manifest himself as the Spirit. I would call this a great difference in doctrine. And I can tell you it is aided by modern versions which have diluted this verse and stripped this teaching of all of its authority and power. What do you find in the modern versions? Well, for instance, the NIV and the ESV simply takes 1 John 5:7 and says, "For there are three that testify." That's it. The NLT, New Living Translation, says, "So we have these three witnesses." And never to be outdone on false doctrine and heresy, the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, which is a newer one I've never seen, the RSVCE, renders the verse this way: "And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is truth." This is not even close to what the verse says. Now we have gone from three witnesses to one. This is the result of that minority text and textual criticism done by lost men proclaiming to be scholars and translators with an agenda. And that could be either to promote their own false teaching or simply for filthy lucre's sake. Because all these translators, when they get hired and they got to produce one of the 100+ Bible versions, they need their copyright, they need to make money, and they need to make sure it's as different enough from the other not to infringe on the other false Bible's copyright. It comes down to money in many, many instances. Now, in some cases, in addition to manuscript evidence, we also have the witness of early church fathers, where we can refer to certain scriptures such as 1 John 5:7. This is one of them. So can we say that this probably belongs in the Word of God if early church fathers mentioned the verse or preached on the verse? And that's what we have here. I have read 10 distinct examples dating back to around AD 177, which is about 90 years after John wrote this first letter. So one such historic example we have is from Cyprian, who died around AD 250. Now, in one of his writings, Cyprian, quoting the scriptures, writes, he mentions what Jesus said in John chapter 10, I believe, "I and the Father are one." And he goes on to say, "And likewise, it is written of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." End quote. Where do you think he saw that? It's from 1 John 5:7. Amen. How about our doctrine on a believer's baptism? Now, this is one example I was challenged with personally years ago from my NIV. And I was challenged on it before I even fully understood what scriptural baptism was. Now, I knew enough back then to know that baptizing unbelievers and baptizing babies was wrong. But let's take a look closely at Acts chapter 8, the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 35 and read through 38. Acts 8:35, the Bible tells us, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Verse 37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Amen. So this account clearly tells us that Philip preached Jesus Christ to the eunuch. And he must have preached even more than the gospel, because the eunuch knew what baptism was and he wanted it for himself. In Acts 8:37, we find a very important requirement before baptism. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He had to be saved first. Amen. And this is followed by the eunuch's profession of faith. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then the chariot stopped and he is baptized. So now before we continue, let me mention something else about how different Bibles will lay out different verses. As far as I know, all King James Bibles lay out the verses one by one. You see all the numbers straight down in a column. So this is not always the case with modern versions. The old NIV that I used to use was laid out in paragraph form with very small verse numbers. Now, I don't know if that was intentional or not, but it does make it a lot more difficult to pick up on the missing verse numbers, which my Bible was missing this one. So what do the popular modern translations, such as the NIV and ESV, do with Acts 8:37? They completely eliminate it. It's gone, disappeared. Now, it may appear as a footnote in some Bibles mentioning, some manuscripts may say, but the older and more reliable has this. Isn't that the same as the serpent that comes and says, "Yea, hath God said?" Do we need to footnote our scriptures and cast doubt on them? You know, if we look at the text again and omit verse 37, what do we have here again? A difference of doctrine. A difference of doctrine. Because how would it read? The question would be asked, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The answer, obviously, nothing. Nothing hinders you. He saw the water. He asked if anything was hindering him. Philip was silent. Pull out verse 37. So let's stop the chariot, go down into the water and baptize him. Now, I know we can defend the ordinance of a scriptural baptism from the rest of the Bible. But do you see how removing this verse allows for confusion and false doctrine? So let's consider some other verses that make a difference in doctrine. In our King James Version, Matthew 18:11 says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." This verse is completely omitted in modern versions. Now, just to be fair to them, you know, Luke 19:10 has a parallel reading. And the modern versions appear to include that. But why is it removed from Matthew 18? Well, because it's not included in their polluted minority text. Why was it removed from that? Now, let's look at another important example in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, and this is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Pharisees. Okay, Matthew 9:13. Watch this. Matthew 9:13, the Bible says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What do modern versions do with this doctrine of repentance? Well, the two most popular, again, the NIV and the ESV, render this verse just about exactly the same, almost. And it says this, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. End quote. Now, what exactly is that supposed to mean? Does it mean that the Pharisees were truly righteous and they didn't need to be called? For what reason is Jesus calling the sinners? Are they just more fun to hang out with and eat with? Is that why he's calling them? The modern versions have removed repentance from the Bible. So it is no wonder that repentance isn't preached from the pulpit anymore, because it's removed from their Bible. Easy believism is a difference in doctrine, and it fails to do what the Lord Jesus Christ did all the time, and that was to confront people on their sin and command them to repent and believe the gospel. When Christ said that, repent and believe the gospel, that was a command of Christ. Now let's consider some verses on Christ's birth. And this is something the King James translators understood very, very well and made sure that the sound doctrine was preserved in these next verses that we will see. Now, please note that your KJV will correctly refer to Mary as the earthly mother of Jesus, but Joseph is never called Jesus's father unless it is quoting others erroneously saying it, like we find in Matthew 13:55, where the question was asked, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? But let's look at some verses in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And the context here is Mary and Joseph taking the baby Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. And the Holy Ghost had revealed to a man named Simeon that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. So Luke chapter 2, start with me in verse 28. Luke 2:28. The Bible says, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Amen. So the real Bible tells us, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. What do the modern versions, like the NIV and the ESV, say? Well, verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Now, is Joseph the father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is this another difference in doctrine? Let's see another example dealing with the birth of Christ back in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 24, the Bible says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So this verse is very clear, is very biblically accurate, sound doctrine to say her firstborn son, not the perpetual virginity of Mary after the birth of Christ. You know, I just mentioned before Matthew 13:55, which mentioned the brethren or the brothers of Jesus. How about the modern Bible versions? Well, the ESV and NIV say, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So to say she gave birth to a son is another diluted verse which leaves space for the false doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity after the birth of Christ. Now, I want to give you one more shocking example of a difference in doctrine. Shocking example of a difference in doctrine. And we'll look at a few verses here, but let's start in Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 16. The Bible says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now let me ask you a question. It's not going to be difficult. Who is the bright and morning star according to this verse? Talk to me, right? It's clear. The answer is Jesus. This is how he refers to himself. And surprisingly, modern versions would agree and ascribe morning star to the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. Your Bible says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? How does the NIV render the same verse? Pay attention to the title they give to Lucifer. The NIV would tell you in Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Yes, you heard that right. The title of morning star, which Jesus said about himself in Revelation 22:16, is also ascribed to Lucifer in the NIV translation of Isaiah 14:12. This is not only a great difference in doctrine, but a grave heresy. How about the ESV? How does the ESV, the Calvinist's favorite Bible, translate and render Isaiah 14:12? Okay, listen. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. So instead of morning star, now we have day star. So they didn't make the same mistake. But before you shower the ESV with praise for the use of day star, I want you to see where else it's being used in the scripture. And please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay. Now pay attention for the use of that term from the ESV that called Lucifer the day star. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Again, we see a difference in doctrine from a polluted stream of the minority text. But how did we get here? The Textus Receptus played a pivotal role, even in the Reformation, and the Catholic Church hated it. Part of their counter-reformation was to reject the Textus Receptus. Why? Because it contradicted their doctrine with the truth. So they didn't only reject the Textus Receptus, but they wanted to use the Westcott and Hort, a corrupted Greek minority text that was produced by these two Catholic sympathizers. That's who these two men were. Now, it is virtually All the modern versions now come from that Westcott and Hort Greek text, starting with the revised version they put out from 1881. But who are these two men most responsible for polluting the stream that flows through these modern versions? So when you learn what they actually believed, it is clear to see why there is such a great difference in doctrine from the text that they produced for these other Bible translations. So let's go through some of these things, starting with things that Westcott and Hort, the profound Bible scholars and translators, did not believe. We'll see why the Catholic Church chose to use them. Well, first, they did not believe in a literal heaven or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe in the Trinity's oneness or in the literal millennial reign of Christ. They did not believe in a literal devil or the reality of angels. They also doubted the soul's existence apart from the body. They did not believe in any of the miracles of the Bible. They scoffed at them. They did not believe in the infallibility of the scriptures. And because of that, why not correct them? They did not believe in supernatural creation. In fact, they rather praised Darwinian evolution. They did not believe in the atoning work of Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, Hort wrote this about biblical atonement. He said, "The fact is, I do not see how God's justice can be satisfied without every man suffering in his own person the full penalty for his sins." End quote. Why would he write such a thing? He's supposed to be a scholar. He's supposed to be wise enough to read the original text. Why would he believe that? Why would he think that after studying every line and book of the text? Well, because he's spiritually blind and a lost man. His beliefs permeate throughout the corrupted text and create the difference in doctrine that we find when you compare the real Bible with the real preserved scriptures and Word of God with the polluted stream. Now, we considered a bunch of doctrine, sound doctrine, that Westcott and Hort did not believe. But how about some of the things that they did believe? These two believed in purgatory and also for praying for the dead. They also believed in communism. Westcott wrote at the time, "I suppose I am a communist by nature." They also wrote about how much they hated democracy. He sure acted like a communist. He was inserting his will on corrupted scriptures. They believed in the sacraments, and they also believed in Mary worship. They also believed in baptismal regeneration. All these things they believed on, which we can easily show is false by the preserved Word of God. It is clear that the Bible-believing Christian, using sound doctrine, would be vehemently opposed to the things that Westcott and Hort believed and rigorously defend the things that they rejected. There is a great difference of doctrine here. So how could we ever use a Bible that was founded on the corrupted text and compiled by these two heathens? The answer is, we can't. And the blessing is, we don't have to, because we have God's preserved word for English-speaking people, and it is found in our 1611 authorized King James Version. And praise the Lord for it. You have a Bible that you can trust for truth and sound doctrine. Why? For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, some modern scholars and translators will tell you that all translations contain some error. So you have to compare them all to discern what the real truth of the scriptures actually is. Does that sound right to you when we compared the King James Version with other verses? Think of the ones that we compared. When we put our Bible next to theirs, does the truth fall somewhere in the middle? Or is there a vast difference in doctrine? Some modern scholars and translators will tell you that each time they retranslate, they are getting closer to the actual original Word of God. Does that sound accurate in our comparisons today? How about when we're going to consider the effort they're making today, right? If every time they retranslate, we're getting closer to the original Word of God. What about the effort of modern translations who are seeking to become more gender neutral? What's going on in the world today that our Bible would need to be conformed to that? Again, I would say there is a difference in doctrine. One is true and one is false. And I am thankful to God for my King James Bible. Now, there's another wonderful attribute of the King James Bible that often goes unmentioned, and that is concerning the use of archaic language, so-called. It's just too hard to understand. You know, one man said, like, in Genesis 6:4, the King James Version says, hey, there were giants in the earth in those days. Okay? But thankfully, the modern versions have come along to help clear up all the confusion and say the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, because that is just so much easier for us to understand. So when it comes to some of these archaic words, I would say, first go to 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sometimes it takes a little work on our part. And if you come across a word that you don't know, do what you would normally do in your homework, in your course of study, in your conversation. Look it up. Get a strong concordance. Get a good King James Version Bible dictionary. Now, what I brought for you here today to help you out, and Brother Marcus, I think you have them out back. They're on the Welcome Center. I ordered a group of these a while ago, and it's called the King James Bible Companion. There's probably only about 35 out there. Somebody wants one, they can have this one as well. Try and take one per family. If you want, I will order more. But it has over 600 words in it that are defined. It gives you the word, gives you the definition, and it gives you a reference to the scriptures it's in. And I would rather you use the real Bible and double-check some of these words than to go through the polluted stream of false doctrine and false Bibles. But what I want to get to with this archaic language is the use of the pronouns thee, thy, thine, ye. You know, people complain that, well, we just don't speak like that anymore. Well, I want to tell you that they weren't speaking like that then when the Bible was created. These pronouns weren't being used because they were part of 17th century English. The reason they were used was it is biblical English to preserve the proper singular and plural from within the translation, without which it's confusion. It's confusion. This is probably one of the most important characteristics distinguishing your King James Bible, and it's not to be taken lightly. So I'm going to give you a very simple rule to apply, and pay attention to it as you read your Bible and think about it and apply it to the text you read, and you will see how significant this is. It's very simple. Always remember this. Any word that starts with T is singular. Any Y is plural. It is that simple, but it is just as critical. And the New King James Version did itself a great disservice by not following this truth. And there are a bunch of other issues with that one as well, which I don't know if I'm going to be able to get into. But when you read the words thee, thou, thy, or thine, it is singular. And when you read ye, you, your, or yours, it is plural. And there are at least 385 King James Bible verses that include both within the verse, both singular and plural. So without that distinguishing characteristic, how do you tell which is which? When you pull them for the sake of modern language, you lose the meaning and it's very, very confused. I want to look at just like a couple of simple examples and then we'll close and you can see how this works. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm telling you, as you read your Bible and apply this, you're going to get greater understanding of the meaning. Very, very important characteristic of your Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. The Bible says, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand," right? This is one hand singular. "I have no need of thee." It's speaking to one hand. "Nor again the head to the feet." This is speaking of both feet, plural. "I have no need of you." You see how that works? Now let's see another example where it's a little more important because it's starting to touch home on important doctrine. Okay? Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Very important verse, very important truth, very important doctrine. Now think the singular and plurality that we have in the King James Bible, and then we'll consider what happens when it's removed. John chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Okay? A modern version or perversion of this verse would say, "Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again." Is this just confusing? Is it watered down? Or does it come down to a difference of doctrine? Now, you could teach from this modern verse that Jesus said to Nicodemus that, "Hey, Nicodemus, you alone, buddy, you need to be born again. That's your problem." Just like Jesus interacted with many people individually and told the rich young ruler, "You need to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." Or he told the woman at the well that, "Go call your husband." Okay? But the preservation of the Word of God and sound doctrine has no confusion in the Word of God. Because in this verse, John 3:7, Jesus is clearly saying to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto thee," singular, "ye," meaning everyone, all, "must be born again." Do you see the difference in the doctrine or the precision of the Word of God or why we need to use these archaic words? Another one we're not going to have time to get to, but go to, I think it's Joshua chapter 1. If you look at the first 9 or 10 verses, there's so much back and forth between the Lord speaking to Joshua about thee and ye and thou and ye. And when you look at all those applications, you know, there's some promises given specifically to Joshua personally himself. And then there's promises given to the people of Israel as a whole. And if you take a modern version, or even a New King James, and everything's turned from, take out all the singular and plural and make everything you, 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 you. Good luck trying to figure it out. Because it's not what the Word of God said. There are specific promises to him personally and promises to the people of Israel. This is just another great evidence I wanted to close with so you can understand the perfection and the precision and how God kept his promise to preserve his word through the ages and in our English language in our King James Bible. Amen? I think Brother Marcus went to Mark chapter 1 at some point. Amen? And I think he ended with this verse. We'll end with it as well. Because this rule, again, applies. Mark 1:15. This is Jesus Christ speaking and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This is a call, and like I said earlier, a command of Christ for everyone to repent and believe the gospel. The call is for all. The salvation is for all. But you have to come with the pure word. A corrupted word is not going to make your soul incorruptible. We need the perfect word of God to be received into your soul to convert you unto eternal life. Amen. I hope that was a blessing with you. Please stand.